Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on your new self, created after the likeness of God, in the true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such is as good for building up, as is fit for the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word of God. Thank you for just how it is. I just come before you in awe, before your word, and just how you speak to us, and how you, Holy Spirit, inside us, indwells us, and just teaches us things that are beyond our human comprehension and knowledge. Your love for us, and guiding us, and taking care of us. So I just pray that you would just open our hearts, that we'd be teachable for what you have for us today. I thank you. Again, for just the wisdom that you've given us, the new mind and the new creation that we have in you. In your Son, Jesus, we thank you. Amen. Last week, we looked at verses 17 through 23, I think it was. So as a reminder, Paul is talking to true believers here. He is reminding them that they are a new creation in Christ, being born again, and maturing growth of a believer. So we must no longer behave as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their mind, because their hearts have been hardened and calloused because they reject the truth of Jesus Christ. Instead of hardened hearts, your hearts are softened, for you have learned Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, you believe, you now have a new mind in Christ, you know right from wrong, you see things not with futility, but with purpose. You now recognize sin and have the ability to repent. You are now a new man because of God's grace. You now should show grace. Paul points out that the difference of the old nature and the new nature, how and what we are inside, should be revealed, wearing it on the outside so all can see what's in the inside. Christ's righteousness imputed to us, for we wear Jesus' righteousness. But in order for that to fit correctly, we need to take off our old clothes because they cause us to stumble and to be uncomfortable. So Paul is saying this is who you are, and now he is going to list some commands on what this new nature does and doesn't do. So we'll start in 25 here. It says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. This is the first specific command for the new walk. Laying aside is like putting off. Because you are in Christ, stop lying and speak the truth. Now we all have lied, and I know there are different types of lying. There's exaggerating, cheating on a test at school, cheating on taxes, flattery, making promises and not keeping them, making excuses, are just to name a few. So we might read this and pass it over and convince ourselves, or justify it by saying, it's not so bad because we're all guilty of lying. Everybody does it. Remember the Truth Project? Telling a lie is rewriting history, right? Even leaving out truth is a lie, much like our history books do. And just think of it. What if everybody told the truth? This world would collapse. What would TV commercials be like? How would politicians be? Be honest. You can't handle the truth. It would be devastating. Resentment and animosity would know no bounds, and the confusion would be unimaginable. I'm not sure if I even want to hear the truth. It would be disturbing. But I don't want you to think that it doesn't mean you can lie. The Bible is very clear about how God feels about lying. Listen to Revelations 21:8. It says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That's very sobering. Liars are listed among the people that are in hell. Now, this is not to say that if you've lied, you're going to burn or even lose your salvation. A believer can fall into the sin of lying just as he can fall into any sin. But it is that lifestyle, that habitual lying here, out of the abundance of the heart, right? Look at this passage. Jesus is speaking here in John 8:44. It says, "You are the father of the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." No wonder Paul is saying, don't lie. "For you are no longer under the lordship of Satan, who was your father. Put off the old way, put on the new way of telling the truth. Because of God's grace, you have a new Lord Jesus Christ." The best way to kill the lie is to tell the truth. Laying aside falsehood. Acts 7:58 says here, "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." They laid down their outer garments so it would be easier for them to do their evil work. As we should lay aside falsehood so we have the freedom to tell the truth and to do the righteous work of the Lord. What is truth? The infamous question of Pontius Pilate. Truth is a person. Truth is Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The Holy Spirit is truth. John 14:17 says, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." God's word is the truth. John 17:17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." So when a person becomes a believer in Christ, you are stepping out of falsehood and now are in truth, because the truth is in you. And now lying is inconsistent with your new life. I should mention here that telling the truth isn't telling everything we know. For you can hold the truth in confidence. Everything we say should be true, but to purposely withhold truth for the purposes of deceiving or misleading is a form of lying. But it doesn't mean to tell everybody everything without regard of what the impact that might have. And it doesn't mean we have a license to unload our bad thoughts on those who bother us or who we hate or dislike. We as Christians can go before the Lord and have him work out our wrong feelings towards others, as if to say, "I express ill feelings towards you, and if I telling to you, my self-righteousness will be satisfied and our relationships will mend. That is not what it's saying here. It is one thing to admit that we have sin and we're not perfect yet, but to detail my sin and to broadcast it is not appropriate. So moving on, who do we speak truth to? To our neighbors. In this context, our neighbors are our fellow church members. Not that we don't speak truth to everyone, but especially to fellow members of the congregation. For we are all members of one another. There are many believers, but one body with Christ as the head. So lying is especially wrong in the church because it causes trouble, it causes friction, it causes sadness, and it causes disunity. And we need unity in the body. Just look at our human body. What would happen if our body lied to us? What if your physical body lied to you? What if your brain told you that hot was now cold and cold was now hot? You would freeze to death or be severely burned. What if your eyes told your brain it was safe to go and to press the gas instead of the brake? What if your brain told your arms you can create lifts so you can fly off a cliff because you believe you can fly? No wonder the Bible tells you not to get drunk, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But when your physical body is not doing what it is supposed to, if there is disunity, your brain lies to just part of your body. It doesn't function the way it was designed. Isn't that what today's leprosy is? That nerves don't tell the brain something is wrong, and the numbness of the body parts can't tell if there's pain to warn the limb that there's something wrong? But you get the point. It leads to serious injury, if not death. But the greater point is that the church can't function properly if members are speaking or are not speaking the truth, but they need to speak it in love, mentioned in Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head. The next passage is dealing with anger and resentment. Ephesians 4:26-27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place for the devil. There are different types of anger. The one mentioned here is not that boiling point of anger or that sudden burst, but a more deep-seated anger. And it's not forbidding all anger, for in reality, we probably should be more angry when it comes to sin. Our own sin, as well as anger over injustice or immorality or ungodliness. For even Jesus got angry. Mark 3:5 says, "And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts." But what angered Jesus was when his father was misrepresented or when somebody spoke evil of him. And he was angered when other peoples were mistreated. But that's what we call righteous anger. He was never selfishly angered by someone mistreating him. Sinful anger is selfish and undisciplined. It is undisciplined anger that is resentful. It's anger that wants revenge. That's the sin kind of anger that leads to murder, mentioned in Matthew 5:21-22. It says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." When you genuinely love someone, it will make you angry when that person is injured or mistreated. That kind of anger is okay. But we often cross the line, and this kind of anger can, if we're not careful, it can turn into sinful anger. Righteous anger can turn into bitterness and resentment that leads to unforgiveness. That is why I like that movie that Clint Eastwood did, The Unforgiven. If you look at that movie, the lady that was mistreated, if you've seen the movie, she was cut up. The people around her came up with a ransom or a reward to kill the people that injured her. She was the one that was the most forgiving. the other people that were not forgiving wanted the other people dead. Any anger that leads to an attitude of unforgiveness, if not dealt with, gives Satan an opportunity to change it to grievance, to a grudge. And Paul is very aware of the schemes of the devil, for he tells you to put on the full armor of God in chapter 6. James says in 4:7, says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The devil must not be given the opportunity to take advantage of you and your anger for his purposes. So when anger hits you, confess it to God. Give it to him so he can cleanse you before the end of the day. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Have you ever stopped to think about what makes you angry? If you really think about what makes you angry, what is the root of your anger? Why are you angry? Or why do you get angry? Isn't it mostly selfish pride? Selfish pride fueled by ungrateful heart? Isn't it because you are not really getting what you want? It's not going your way. Your plans are foiled. Your desires are not being met. Thinking you deserve more, or you lack contentment. If this is true, the implication is that you don't want what God's will is for you. You don't want God to be sovereign. You want to dethrone God, sit in his place, and rule. Because you can do better. And if that is true, is that not what got Satan thrown out of heaven? Just a thought. If you don't deal with it and give it to God, Satan will feed your anger with self-pity, more pride, self-righteousness, vengeance, a defense of your rights, and any other selfish sin that goes against the holy will of God. Are we living like the Gentiles, or do we live Christ? Now Paul goes on from staying away from falsehood and anger to command of the not stealing, Ephesians 4:28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. The old self was inclined to steal. The new self, which is in the likeness of God, puts away stealing. The believer is to steal no longer. This isn't just talking about bank robbery here or grand theft auto. To some, it's just the justifying, or we justify it by taking advantage of a faulty system. Companies that overestimate, falsify costs, padding expense accounts, reporting more hours than actually worked, falsifying income to the IRS, not paying fair wages, etc. These are all considered normal by many people. Sometimes stealing has no remorse other than getting caught. And it is easy to justify because everybody does it. It is interesting that Paul mentions anger before stealing. Isn't it true? Doesn't it make you angry when your coworker gets away with it? And of course, if you don't deal with that righteous anger, you will cross over to bitterness and will believe that that's unfair and that's unjust. And because it seems that way and that everybody's getting away with it and everybody seems to prosper, Satan will convince you that you're worthy and that no one will find out. You deserve it. You have worked harder. You've been there longer. So go ahead, take it. And whatever that it is. Maybe it's taking a personal call on company time. Maybe playing a game on the computer when you should be working. Having somebody clock you in and out when you ditch or come in late. Cheating on homework. Whatever it is. There are many ways to steal, but stealing is a sin. And it has no part in the new walk. For the new man is in Jesus Christ. So Paul commands that you don't steal, but work. And work so you can share to those who have need. God had Adam work in paradise, so it's safe to say that it's God's plan for everyone to work who is able to work. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, 11 says, For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. And 1 Timothy 5:8 says, But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A labor that is good is a work that is honest, honorable, and productive. It's a God-honoring employment. A believer should never be in a job that compromises God's standards, that dishonors Him. Doing honest work with his own hands stresses the point that everyone is responsible for their own provisions, so that we can help those in need. Wow, that's a hard one. Are we motivated at our jobs to earn more money so that we can reap the benefits, so that we can retire early? Or are we looking to make more money after we supply the our needs of our family so that we can help others in need? How are we thinking? Like the feudal Gentile or a Christian? Like the old man or the new man? Our model should be our gain is the needy's gain. Do we think of what Jesus says in Luke 14:13 through 14? But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And look what Paul says in Acts 20:33-35, says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. Are we living like the old man, taking things that are not ours to take? Or are we motivated by the new man, and working to supply our needs and the needs of others? Ephesians 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Does this make you think of Peter when he thought his life was in danger in Matthew 26:74? Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. Here again, Paul says that it is out of character for the new nature, the new man. Corrupt, the definition, means rotten, putrefied, corrupt by one and no longer fit for use, worn out, of poor quality, bad and unfit and worthless. That which is described as rotten fruit, rotten meat, putrid. This kind of language is totally out of character for those who are in Christ Jesus. Dirty jokes, stories, bad language and the such should make us want to vomit. We should have the same reaction as if someone would put a rotten piece of meat in front of you. But we know the tongue is hard to tame. James 3:6 through 8 says, And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it's set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no one can tame the tongue. It is unruly, evil, full of deadly poison. Now I know that all scripture is God-breathed, but God uses us humans to pin this sometimes in those personalities come out. And so I think of James at that time. We know that James was Jesus' brother. What did he say to learn that lesson? I couldn't imagine. He just must have said something to his brother Jesus at the time that he can't take back. I don't know. But it just makes me think about what did he have to do to learn that lesson? Is your tongue being guided by the old man or the new spirit-filled man? David needed help. His prayer in Psalm 141:3 says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Is this your prayer? The Lord Jesus has the power to control what comes out of your mouth. Jesus has the power to change your heart, because that's really what it is. It's a heart issue, isn't it? Matthew 12:34 says, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks." Who is ruling your heart? Galatians 5:22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness." What fruit are you bearing? James 3:12 says, "Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." Foul mouth comes from a foul heart, but the Lord can change that. He can change that heart with the cleansing of His word of truth. Philippians 4:8-9 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good rapport, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Wouldn't that be nice if we could say that in agreement with Paul? It says, "Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fit for the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." This verse I've been mulling over in the past week. My co-worker listens to talk radio at his bench, as I listen to Christian music on low at my bench. So I can hear his radio, and man, it can lure you in by what he's talking about. For it's talking about current events and what people are doing and what people are not doing. I listened to a whole program one day, and there was no positive thing about anybody. It was all about people's flaws, what they were doing wrong. I don't know if this personality confesses to be a Christian or not, but I was amazed at how I agreed with him on many points, and how by agreeing with that would affect my words and how I would speak. For if you were to ask me of what I thought about this government shutdown, the truth is, I don't get it. I don't know about it. I don't have an honest opinion on it. All my thoughts are on this, I've been given to me what's been seen on TV or on the radio. It's all about the blame game. But I can tell you it's all part of God's perfect plan. So don't speak bad things, but speak good things. "But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Three criteria for good speaking, for wholesome speech. One, it's edifying. Two, it's appropriate. Three, it's gracious. Our speech should be uplifting, encouraging, instructive, helpful and corrective, which is edifying when done in the right spirit. It should edify. Proverbs 25:12-13. "Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. Like the cold of snow in time of a harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters." I didn't write it down here, but it just came to me. But in 2 Corinthians, I think chapter 7, Paul says that he's saying how in 1 Corinthians he wrote the letter and it grieved him so dearly and there was a sorrow in his heart. And how he says that he feared, there was fear inside him. But then he said that he was comforted by a messenger. I think it was Timothy or somebody else. But I find that comforting. I hear Paul, one of the greatest theologians that ever lived, if not he is. I'll just say that. He was the greatest theologian that ever lived. He had fear in his heart because of the sorrow that he brought. But God sent him a comforter. And that just kind of corresponds there with what was read in Proverbs 25 there. Now, I know for me, my mom kind of instilled some of this wisdom. She said, think before you speak. And if you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything at all. Of course, she'd also say, do as I say and not as I do. But look what happens if your speech, if you search for the words for what you say. It should be appropriate. If you take time to search for the words, like it says in Ecclesiastes 12:10-11, as the preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of the scholars are like well-driven nails, given by one shepherd. What we say should be appropriate, should be fitting for the situation so that it contributes to all. We should never say anything that will harm, discourage, disappoint someone. Even though they are true and wholesome, it is sometimes wiser and better to be unsaid, or unsaid for now. Proverbs 15:23 says, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. And what we say should be gracious. Paul said earlier in Ephesians 4:15, says, but speaking truth in love. God is characterized by grace, for we have been saved by grace. We are kept in His grace, so we are His children, and His children should also be characterized by grace. Jesus had gracious speech. Luke 4:24 says, so all bore witness to Him and marveled at His gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Our speech should always be gracious. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Colossians 4:6. If we go back and look at verse 17, the word walk is talking about a daily conduct. Because we are true believers and have a higher calling in Jesus Christ, and because we are part of one body, the body of Christ, we have been spiritually gifted by the Holy Spirit, and we are now to edify others in the church so they too do not walk like the ungodly. 1 John 2:6 says, whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now here again, this is a letter to the church of believers. And I can honestly say I am blessed to stand up here. I can thank the Lord by His grace has placed me in a fellowship who understands this passage of Scripture. For I have just spent some time here to expound upon God's Word, one that you are all familiar with. I can say that because you all live it and express it, for you are doers of the Word of God. If any of these words were convicting, then good. That wasn't my plan, because I am reminded that we are all to mature in Christ, or grow up in the wisdom of our Lord Jesus. So I think there is always room for growth, for we are not in our real home yet, right? We all have a long way to go. I know we all can use the encouragement. For it always seems to be a perpetual lesson that God is sovereign. And if you are one who thinks there is no room for change, no room for improvement, can I remind you of Revelation chapter 2 regarding this church of Ephesus? What happened to them? At what point did this happen? For they had abandoned their first love. So I encourage you to go back and read Ephesians again. For it is so much more. It is so rich. get on your knees and ask the Lord to show where or what needs to be submitted to the grace of the Lord Jesus. How do people see us? Are our outer garments so revealing that our true nature is revealed? Next week, Lord willing, we will look to see how this all relates to the verse 30 about grieving the Holy Spirit. Amen. And I think we have a song by the choir.